By introduction, I want to just mention to us and remind us, the prophet Ezekiel ministered to the children of Israel during their Babylonian captivity. And like all the other true prophets, he continually had to remind the Israelites of their sinfulness and warn them about not turning from their sins, especially those sins that had led them into captivity in the first place. Do you know that one of those sins that led Israel into captivity in the first place, just one of them among many, was that they accused God of being unfair and unjust? In fact, those that were in captivity in Babylon following their defeat in Jerusalem in 576 BC, they used to love to quote a particular proverb, and the proverb was this: "The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge." You see, that proverb brings into question God's justice because it implies he's not fair in his dealings with his people. God's reply to their desire to use that proverb so liberally in their Babylonian captivity was to give them a reply through the prophet Ezekiel. And we have recorded for us what God's answer to them having a propensity to use that proverb. We find it recorded in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 2 through 4. God's reply to the Israelites in captivity when they accused him of being unfair and unjust by quoting that proverb is, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins will die." Ezekiel in 18:25 records for us God's rebuke of Israel when they accused him of being unjust and unfair. He says, "Yet you say the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O Israel, is my way not right? Or is it that your ways are not right?" You see, when men begin to doubt the fairness of God and the justice of God, it's always because they have a perverted view of fairness and justice, and because they also have a perverted view of God and what he ought to be doing. You see, God himself is the standard for righteousness and justice. And it's impossible for him to be unjust and to lie. The Apostle Paul confronted the same perverted view that the Israelites had in 576 BC. He confronted that same perverted view in the Roman church in the book of Romans chapter 2 verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "There will be tribulation, there will be distress for every soul of man who does evil." So don't be surprised if you find yourself in the midst of chastisement from the Lord. Consider your ways is the teaching that you find throughout the scriptures. But continuing in Romans chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, where Paul says there will be tribulation, there will be distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. In other words, there's no partiality with God. The Jew does evil, he can expect or she can expect chastisement. The Gentile does evil, the Gentile, he or she can expect chastisement. But then there is hope always with God. Because in verse 10 of Romans chapter 2, he says, "But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." Colossians chapter 3, verses 24 through 25, gives us a sober wake-up call. We are told that we ought to know that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. You see, my friends, what I am saying by way of introduction to our text tonight, where we will see the equality given by God toward all people, is this. God punishes those who do wrong, and he blesses those who do right with no partiality. It matters not who you are. In no area is God's impartiality more significant and more wonderful than in regard to salvation. So just as he is impartial in meting out his righteous judgment upon those who have a propensity to do evil, I love the way that God is not impartial toward mankind by way of his salvation. No matter what our circumstances might be when we come to Christ, and no matter how poorly we may serve him after coming to Christ, we receive that same glorious salvation, and it is true of us today as it is true of those in antiquity. That's the great teaching that Jesus gives us tonight through Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, all the way through to Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. Allow me to read it for us. Beginning first in verse 30 of Matthew chapter 19, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Chapter 20, verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last.'" You see, let me put it into context for us. This particular parable which Jesus teaches comes right on the back of an interchange that he has had with the young rich ruler. And the young rich ruler goes away saddened because he's confronted with what he ought to do to inherit eternal life. And he finds it too difficult to surrender his heart, to surrender his life to the only true and living God. So since his encounter with this young rich ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching his disciples on what it is to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The young rich ruler wanted to know how to receive eternal life. We saw that in his question in chapter 19 and verse 16. But he went away sad because it became apparent that his salvation would never be on his terms. It would always be as God insisted. Jesus warned and declared the impossibility of entering into salvation by trusting in your own resources. That's what the young rich ruler was at fault. And so Jesus warns, you can't come to salvation in your own means. For salvation is never earned by you. It is given as a gift from God. So entrance into the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus has been teaching, is only by God's grace, mercy, and power. And we see that in chapter 19, verses 23 through 29. But what Jesus does now is he unfolds this parable and gives us a blessed and most magnificent teaching about the truth that surrounds entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And in so doing, we clearly get to see God's sovereignty over salvation, and we get to see his grace in that he shows equality to all who will come. You see, to provide a background for us by way of the culture of that day, I need to help us understand. When the landowner would come, he would require casual labor. He may be a landowner, but he would not have a permanent workforce. There would always be people in the village who were not landowners, or who perhaps had sold their land because they had fallen into hard time and themselves were now dependent on the goodness of landowners. Do you know who was in a similar situation to what I've just described? Do you remember a lady called Ruth? Ruth is a Moabitess. She comes back into Israel with her mother-in-law after the husband that she had married, which was one of Naomi's sons, has died. And she comes back determined to enjoin herself to Naomi's God, the only true and living God. And so they come and they are now widows, both of them. And they are absolutely dependent upon the goodness of landowners. In fact, they have lost their landowning right. And yet what happens? God lovingly, through his providence, where he works all things out for our good and for his glory, works it such that Ruth comes not by chance, but by God's purpose to the field of Boaz. And she gets to harvest from his field. In fact, Boaz sees this wonderful, pleasant-looking young lady, widow as she might be, and he falls in love with her. You see, folks, I've said it, and I said it again in Israel when we were at Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine, and when he was attending that wedding, as I reminded our tour party, the love that a man has for a woman is born first in the heart of God. And God so loved the wives that he gave us that he made sure he brought her to you, men. So take care of what God has entrusted you with, for she is precious in his sight. And the love that he has for her was before you even had a love for your wife. But what happens is Ruth gets the benefit of being able to go and glean in Boaz's field. There would have been other poor people just like Ruth and Naomi who also would have been waiting in the fields around or in the city or the town of Bethlehem. And they would have been waiting for a landowner to come and say, come, come and work for me. Because there comes a time in the seasons when the fruit and when the harvest needs to be brought in that you have to go and garner other help. You can't harvest it by yourself. In fact, even to this day, there is a tradition amongst the people in the Middle East that some universities will not give their graduate students their certificate until they have done a community service. And you know what that community service is? Going and harvesting the dates and going and harvesting the olives. And until they've got proof that they've gone and helped a farmer in the harvesting time, their certificate of graduation is withheld from them. So it's still a tradition, even to this day, where a landowner looks to others to come and help him bring in the harvest. But wages, you see, the wages that are provided in this account, a denarius, folks, please don't think that that was a meaningless wage. In fact, in the day of Jesus, that was a wage which was more than a Roman soldier's daily earnings. It was unheard of to earn that kind of a salary as a casual laborer helping someone bring in the harvest of their field. So you need to understand what Jesus is teaching here is this is a very generous landowner. But he also wants to bring about a point. And his point is this. There is an equality of participants in the kingdom of heaven. And that's illustrated in the way that he goes first and he goes out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. You see, the workday begins at 6 a.m. That's the first hour of the day, by the way. And then it goes on, and in the third hour, which is 9 a.m., he goes back into the work, into the city, and he gets more laborers. And then again, he goes and calls them in the sixth hour, which is midday. And then again, in the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., and then again in the 11th hour, which is 5 p.m., because the end of the day is 6 p.m. And so we need to keep all of that in mind. And also the terminology that's used here, it's a bit sad that it's translated in our Bibles that they are just hanging around and idle. It's not that they were lazy. These were ones who were wanting work, but the fact that they had no work made them just have to sit around and wait for the opportunity to go and work. You see, the primary point that Jesus wants to make here, it matters not when you are hired. Your reward as a participant in the kingdom of heaven is exactly the same as those before you, those alongside you, and those who will come after you. But not only does Jesus teach there's an equality of participants in the kingdom, which we see unfolding in his discourse when he talks about how the landowner goes all the way up to verse 8, going back and forth into the marketplace and bringing people. In verses 9 through 12 of this parable, Jesus teaches there is an equality of favor with the participants of the kingdom of heaven. Let me read for us verses 9 through 12. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one, it's now pay time, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought, wow, hey, the guys who came at the 11th hour, who came at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, they got a denarius. We're going to get like double that. Doesn't happen. When those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would also receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat all the day." You see, there is an objection that rapidly comes to the surface here. But their reaction is normal. If you think about it, their reaction is probably what our reaction would be. This is just not fair. We've been slaving away the whole day, and here you come, Johnny come lately, you work for an hour and you get what I've got, and I began working at 6 o'clock. In the morning. You see, Jesus' point that he's building to in this parable is that not only is there an equality with the participants in the kingdom of heaven, it matters not when you are hired, it also shows that there is no favor given those who become part of the kingdom of heaven. It matters not when you enter in. There is no favor to those who have been serving the Lord since 6 o'clock in the morning, as opposed to those who have been serving the Lord but for an hour. You see, that is illustrated in the pinnacle of this parable, which you find in verses 13 through 16. We have seen the equality of the participants of the kingdom of heaven. We have seen the equality of favor of the participants of the kingdom of heaven. But now we see the equality of justice for the participants of the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 13. But he answered and said to one of them. Now, isn't that interesting? Instead of addressing this whole crowd, Jesus singles out one. Obviously, everyone else is in earshot. But he singles out one. Perhaps he knows that this is the spokesman. Perhaps he knows this is the one who really needs the teaching. Or perhaps he knows this is the one who will truly have a pliable heart. Whatever the reason, Jesus singles out one of them and he calls him friend. Now, why would he do that? You see, folks, we serve a Savior who is a friend of sinners. This single man who has been singled out is representative of all those who are angry at this landowner. All of those who believe God is not fair. All of those who believe that God is unjust in his dealings. You see, the problem that Jesus teaches was not an injustice on the part of the landowner and the foreman, but the problem is a jealousy on the part of the workers. The landowner had completely lived up to his agreement. When he went to find those workers at 6 o'clock in the morning, they agreed a denarius. He didn't stipulate what the payment would be for those who went and he got in the third, in the sixth, in the ninth, and in the 11th hour. But he chose to give them their just reward. You see, for you and I, we will always be in a different standing with the Lord. I love the way in which Mary Magdalene truly fell at the feet of Jesus because she had been forgiven much. I wonder how it is that we would respond when we consider how much we've been forgiven. You see, I love the equality of justice. It matters not what your past is. It matters not what your upbringing has been. What matters is, have you come to the Lord on His terms? And if you've come to the Lord on His terms, where you agree with Him that you are a sinner and undone, and that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself, but that you can acknowledge and call upon Him who died in your stead and beg Him for His salvation be given you, in an instant, you are given the same justice as the most heinous criminal that you could possibly imagine. You see, to understand the parable and to understand the spiritual implication of what Jesus is teaching about the equality in God's sight of those who are participants in the kingdom of heaven, it's really necessary for us to understand how this is all represented in terms of the parable. So let me quickly explain to us a couple of things in general. Firstly, you have to understand as you read this parable, it's important that you see the landowner as being God the Father. It's important that you also see the foreman as being God the Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the laborers are the believers in Christ. And the denarius that is given, that is equivalent to eternal life in terms of salvation. You see, God's sovereign principle for salvation is that every person that comes by faith to his Son, Jesus Christ, receives the same glorious salvation prepared by the Father and given by the Son. There are no exceptions and there are no variations. Whether a person comes to God as a young person and lives a long and faithful and obedient life in obedient service, or whether a person comes to God on his or her deathbed, as it were, all come into the kingdom on the same basis and receive the same glorious and eternal blessings. My dear brother and sister in Christ, consider the thief who was crucified alongside his accomplice and the Lord Jesus Christ. That crucified thief, right along Jesus Christ, with his last gasping breath, received the same salvation and heavenly glory as the apostles who died after him. He died justly as a criminal, whereas the apostles died unjustly because of their faithfulness to Christ. Yet here's the thing. God receives that thief and his faithful apostles with the same equality in justice, in favor, and in participation. The thief knew just enough about Jesus Christ to be saved, and his service was limited to a brief time of praise and thankfulness. Whereas the disciples, they were privileged to live intimately with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years, and they went on to serve him as apostles and were given unique and divine revelation from him and about him. Yet, all of them, the thief, the apostles, and every believer in Christ since that first advent of the church coming into being, all of them were received equally by the divine Savior and the King of Kings, and they stand equally before him in heaven today. Now, folks, given that, I must share with us there are 10 principles regarding God's salvation, which we find embedded into Jesus' teaching of this parable. I'll go through them quickly because I want to take us to a really significant narrative that actually took place. It's not a parable, which will bring all of this together in your mind. So firstly, one of the first of 10 principles that we find given us about God's salvation is this. As you read this parable, and as you understand that the landowner is sending out the foreman to gather in people and reimburse people, God sovereignly is the one who initiates and accomplishes his salvation in the believer's life. The landowner went looking out for laborers, and because God does the seeking and God does the saving in his own initiative and his own power, we have no demands that we could possibly make upon his special favor or privilege. Those laborers, they couldn't make any demands on the landowner. They were at his mercy. He came looking for them, and he came ready to reward them. God's doing exactly the same for us today. He's never changed. The second principle that we find of the 10 that are in this parable for us is that God alone establishes the terms of his salvation. Laborers came at different times, and they probably had different tasks within his land, and they probably had varying degrees of productivity given the work that they were asked to do. But the measure of God's gift of salvation is never on a man's merits, and it's never upon his accomplishments. Those laborers, despite the fact that one might have just had to rake up leaves, whereas the other might have had to dig and prepare soil, they were all given the same reward, a denarius. The believer who comes in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who may serve him in some menial way, not in a public way, is given that same gift of eternal life as the one like the Apostle Paul, who was used by God in a very special way to bring his scriptures into the New Testament. There is no favor shown by God one toward the other. The third principle that I want to share with us is that God continues to call persons into his kingdom. My friends, that is so important for us to continue to remember and hide in our hearts. It's God who keeps on going back to the marketplace. You see that landowner going back into the marketplace at the third hour, at the sixth hour, at the ninth hour, and even at the 11th hour. And my friends, I have to tell you, as we see the world in its current status, and because men are waxing worse and worse, I have to tell you, we're in the end times of the end times. And yet God continues to go into the marketplace and he continues to call, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." Don't try and work out your own salvation. Come to me, and I will give you a rest, which is truly one of completion. The fourth principle that we see in this parable is that God redeems anyone who is willing. The landowner went into the marketplace, and it was those laborers who were idle, not lazy, please don't get that wrong. They were idle, there was no work for them to do, but he made the offer. Do you want to earn something? Do you want to live a rescued life? Then come. It's the same thing. God redeems anyone who is willing. I can't in my own mind properly explain to you God's sovereignty and salvation and at the same time balance it with man's free will choice. But this much I know. No one seeks after God lest he call them. And yet, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So God redeems anyone who is willing. These ones in the marketplace had no hope of work except when the landowner came and offered them. And they gladly received it and they gladly accepted it. Why? They had no one else to turn to. There was no means in and of themselves to support themselves. There was no means in and of themselves to deliver themselves from the calamity that they were in. And my friends, we are surrounded by people in exactly that same predicament. So I love the truth of John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And John chapter 6, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on that last day. You see, there is a fifth principle that I must share with us from this parable, and it is God is compassionate on those who acknowledge they have no resources of their own to save themselves. When the men in the last group told the landowner that they were standing idle because no one wanted to hire them, he hired them. You see, they knew it was the last hour and there was nothing that they could do to provide for their well-being into the night hours. And by the way, the night hours, in terms of this parable, that indicates eternity. So they knew they were at the 11th hour and they were undone. And they gladly turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, as seen in that parable of the laborers turning to the landowner. But then there is a sixth principle. And here's where we fail miserably. All of those who come to work in God's field, they work. They don't just sit. They were idle in the workplace. They are no longer idle in the field of God. You see, all who come to God enter into His field to work for Him. And it doesn't matter what time you enter into that field, if it's the first hour of the day or the 11th hour of the day, no one is exempt. So my friends, has the Lord rescued and saved your soul? Then what is it that you're doing for Him? Primarily, I pray you love Him with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength. And then secondly, I pray you would show that love by loving your neighbor as yourself. Those are two good works that you can begin with. But it is a work, and it is something that you can do. Don't be idle in loving the Lord God with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The seventh principle that we find in this parable is that God has a divine authority and ability to keep His promises. I love this. The landowner kept his promise. Come and work for me for a denarius, he said to the first group in the first hour. Come and work for me and I will reward you, he said to those in the third, in the sixth, in the ninth, and in the 11th hour. And he's the one who has the ability to keep what he promises. He says to you and I, come and I will give you the forgiveness that you are not deserving of, but I will do this because I love you and I desire to have fellowship with you, and I'm the one who has made it possible for us to once again live in harmony one with the other, the great God of heaven and earth with His creature. You see, at every hour of the day, the landowner went into the marketplace. And he hired all who wanted to work. There was no shortage to each one's reward. It wasn't a situation where the landowner said to his foreman, oops, you know that crowd that we brought in at the 11th hour? Just write them an IOU because I didn't have enough money. Everyone got their reward. Everyone got their payment. Akin to that seventh principle is an eighth one, where God always gives what He promises and He gives more than what is deserved. You see, each one received, each laborer received just as his fellow laborer, regardless of what work he had been doing, regardless of what hour he entered into that work. But then also we see, particularly for that group that comes at the 11th hour, we see a ninth principle. There is a genuine sense of unworthiness because that's the only right attitude to come to the Lord with. The laborers at that 11th hour, they knew that they were at the end of their hoarded resources. There was no one else who could possibly deliver them, but the landowner who offered them work and a reward at the 11th hour. The tenth principle is one which overarches everything. It's God's sovereign and overarching grace. From beginning to end, the parable pictures God's divine and His boundless grace. The laborer's work had absolutely no relationship to what they were paid. You see, my friends, as difficult as it might be for you and I to comprehend this, but God's love for you is exactly the same as the love that He had for the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John. It's the same love that God had for King David, King Solomon. It's the same love that God had for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, and all of their posterity. You see, God looks at you and I with that same longing that He looked upon Abraham with. God's grace is that great equalizer that removes our sin and makes every believer in Christ equally acceptable to Him in Christ. But here's the thing. If we are to truly understand that there is an equality in God's eyes of all who will enter into the kingdom of heaven, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. And if you would come with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, and I invite you to make your way to verse 35. Excuse me. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verse 35, we have an account where Jesus Christ once again stills a windstorm that comes up upon the Sea of Galilee. Jesus Christ calms a windstorm twice on the Sea of Galilee. The one time it is after He has just fed 5,000 men, let alone the woman and children, from a little boy's lunch. The other time is when He has just taught them the Beatitudes on the Mount of Beatitude. It's that particular one that I want to take us to. In verse 35, on that day, on the day that Jesus Christ had taught those who were gathered with Him on the Mount of Beatitudes, as He had taught them those Beatitudes of what it is to be a disciple of the coming King, on that day when evening came, He, Jesus Christ, said to them, His disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took Him along with them, in the boat, just as He was, and the other boats were with Him. Now let me stop for a moment and explain something to you. The Sea of Galilee is actually a lake. It's not a sea, as those who came with us to Israel just recently and those who have been on previous tours, you get to understand that it's a lake. But you have to understand in a nation's language, when there is something that they don't have a lot of, they have one word for it. And so when you tour through Israel, you get to understand that water is something very scarce. So any great body of water has one name. It's called a sea. To give you an idea, there are seven different Hebrew names for desert sand, because there's a lot of desert. So where there is a lot of desert, you have seven different names, all particular to a different kind of sand that you would encounter. But when it comes to water, because there's not a lot of it, there is one word that describes a big body of water, and it's called a sea. But to us, it's a lake. By comparison, I'm told under good authority that Eskimos have 11 different names for snow. Okay, go figure. But anyway, that being said, you have to understand the context here. Jesus Christ is leaving an area which is the Mount of Beatitudes. As you look at the Sea of Galilee, that's on the western shore. And so what you find is that is Israel. But on the eastern shore is where the Gentiles live. It's what we would call modern-day Jordan, modern-day Syria, and modern-day Lebanon. And Jesus Christ says to His disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." He's asking them, leave kosher territory because we're going to go and mingle with pig-eating pagans. This is not a good plan. So they're not too happy about this, the disciples. So they reluctantly get into the boat, and they go along. And they take Jesus with him. Now look at verse 37. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, can I stop us for a moment and let me help us understand something? Look back up at verse 35. Jesus says to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." He is Lord. He already knows that they will make it to the other side. The disciples get halfway across. Jesus is asleep in the stern. A windstorm comes up. They're in fear of perishing. They have forgotten that Jesus has said to them, "We're going to the other side. We will get there." Because that's the language that he uses. Let us go over to the other side. It's not, well, let's try and get to the other side and hopefully we'll make it. It's, okay, pack up, guys, because you see that other shore? We're going there and we will arrive there. It's tantamount to what he says. And so he is woken by them, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" You see, folks, when we find ourselves in a situation that is outside of our control, the first thing that we conclude is that God's being unfair, he's being unjust, and we've been abandoned by him. Nothing could be further from the truth. So Jesus gets up in verse 39 and he rebukes the wind and says to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They had forgotten what Jesus had said. We're going to go to the other side. But in verse 41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, Jesus is a consummate teacher. This isn't the end of the story. Jesus has purposely allowed them to find themselves in a situation that they have no control over and that they're absolutely dependent upon him for their deliverance. Why? They're about to be confronted with a work that they have no control over, and the unexpected is going to happen. And they don't quite know how they're going to deal with the situation. Look at chapter 5 in verse 1. They came to the other side. Duh, of course. God had said they would make it, and yes, they came to the other side, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he, Jesus Christ, got out of the boat, immediately a man... Now, this is not a Jew, right? This is a Gentile. Remember, they have moved from kosher territory and they are in Gentile territory. And he says they met a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit coming to him. Folks, what's unfolding here now is a Jewish nightmare. Because you have a pig-eating pagan coming at them out of the tombs. He's living with dead people. And what's more, a little bit later in the account, he's been gashing himself. So you've got a ranting pagan, pig-eating in his habits, and what's more, he's bleeding. It is a Jewish nightmare. They are far from where they feel comfortable. They are being confronted with a work. And yet, what does Jesus do? Well, the only good thing in this story from a Jewish perspective is all the pigs die. Okay, but let's read on a little bit. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Oh, by the way, that just adds to the nightmare. He's also demon-possessed. So it's a pig-eating pagan who's been gashing himself. He's bleeding all over the place. He's been living in the tombs, and to cap it all, he's demon-possessed. What could be worse? And he'd been dwelling in the tombs, and no one had been able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he, Jesus Christ, had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored Jesus, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran away and reported it to the city and the country, and the people came to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring Jesus that he might accompany him, and he did not let him, but said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis. This man went to 10 cities, one of which was Jerush that we went to. And he proclaimed in 10 cities what great things Jesus had done for him. But folks, I want you to picture the unfolding story here now. Remember, the disciples have been given the bad news. Jesus has just taught them about the Beatitudes, what it is to be a disciple of the coming King, what characteristics ought to be in your life. And now comes the practical lesson. He tells them, "Let's get into the boat. We're going to the other side." They get into the boat reluctantly. Halfway across, they are perplexed. He's asleep in the stern. They're about to lose their lives, and they implore him, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" You see, that's the typical response of someone in a calamity. Jesus doesn't care. I've been abandoned by him. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus lovingly calms the storm, settles his disciples, but that's in preparation for something else. Just as they've been confronted with a calamity beyond their means, they've learned to depend on him. Now they're going to be confronted with a work that is seemingly beyond their means. And yet Jesus shows them how it's done. You lovingly minister to people and share with them the salvation that is found in God and in God alone. And these disciples, by the way, I can just picture them. Phew, this pig-eating pagan is now calm. The demons have left him. But now he turns around to Jesus and says, "Can I come with you?" I can just picture the disciples standing behind Jesus saying, "No, no, 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 don't." And yet Jesus acknowledges he's got a work to do. But it's not with him and his disciples. It's for him to go and proclaim in cities. This man goes and he shares in 10 cities the work that Jesus is doing, has done, and will yet do. The disciples have learned a lesson. When confronted with a work that is seemingly beyond their means, look to the Lord, for he is the God of salvation. It is not you who save someone. It is God who saves. So my friends, when next you stand alongside someone, please remember, they may be a pagan, and it may be very evident in their conduct, in their language, in their lifestyle. But God looks upon them with the same loving kindness that He looked upon you before you came to salvation. And He's imploring you to view them with an equality. They are as deserved of you as you were of God's salvation. So don't grow weary in well-doing. Love the work that the Lord has called you to. And though it may be in the 11th hour, know that your reward is the same. I am sure the Apostle Paul heard those wonderful, encouraging words. Enter now into my rest, my faithful servant. And you too will hear those words. But my friend, you cannot serve the Lord unless you are already in the Lord, by faith in His finished work and having called upon Him for salvation. Let us pray. Father, how we thank You for the lesson that we've learned tonight of Your being so kind and so compassionate toward mankind. With You, there is no shadow of turning. There is no partiality. And I am particularly thankful as I consider my own salvation that You have given me. Lord, thank You that You showed me the same grace and mercy that You showed the thief on the cross. And thank You that You have shown these precious ones who are gathered with You tonight in this place the same salvation that You have afforded mankind in times past, in times present, and in times yet to come. So when we understand how much we've been given, and the equality of favor and the equality of our participation in the kingdom of heaven, Father, may it be that we would be equal in our fervor to go forth and serve You by serving others. But we need Your help, for whilst the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. So I beg of You, help us with Your grace and mercy to bring every thought, every word, every action into captivity in Christ, that we might serve You and that You would be glorified and honored and exalted in and through our lives. I ask this and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.